We will be completing our study through 1 Thessalonians this morning as we look at chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. The next three Sundays, Pastor Brian Regeer will be leading us through a study in the book of Acts, and look forward to his ministry with us. But today we'll finish our book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read it together this morning. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting the read in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We started our series looking in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 9, at the beginning of the church that was in the city of Thessalonica in what is now northern Greece. Paul came to that city on his second missionary journey, and there were Jews who came to faith in Jesus Christ. There were God-fearing Greeks. Those would be men and women who put their faith in Israel's God, but since they were not Israelites, they were labeled God-fearers, and these ones put their faith in Jesus Christ. And there were also pagans, those who worshipped idols, who left their idols and put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. As these different ones from the city of Thessalonica turned from the ways that they were going and put their trust in Jesus Christ, it caught the attention of the religious leaders in Thessalonica. These Jewish leaders did not like seeing this group of people formed, and they drove the Apostle Paul and his co-worker Silas out of the city. And Paul and Silas were not able to go back, but they had a deep love for these new Christians and were concerned about them. So they sent young Timothy to check on their welfare. And we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, that they were doing great. In fact, Paul wrote, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." Paul was encouraged that the Thessalonians were still living for Jesus Christ. And so getting that report back from Timothy was the impetus in him sending this letter that we have labeled 1 Thessalonians back to this church with a threefold purpose. Number one, to encourage the believers there. He was so encouraged at what he saw in their lives and God's work of salvation and the change that was taking place in them. He also wrote to refute enemies of the gospel, those who are attacking the message that Jesus Christ is God, that he died on a cross as payment for sin for all mankind, that he rose again from the dead, proving that he is God, and that whoever would put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ would experience forgiveness of sin and enter into a relationship with God. And there were those who were attacking that message. And so Paul wrote to refute them. And then he wrote to correct some of the things that were happening in this Thessalonian church. And as we come now to the end of this whole letter, we find the Apostle Paul going back again to that desire to encourage them. And he wants to encourage them that God is still at work in their lives. He is going to tell them that our faithful God, who saved you as an act of grace, who offered his one and only Son to all those who would believe, That same God who has been faithful to you, who saved you, is also going to faithfully complete the work that He began in you. He saved you by grace, and He's going to complete that work by grace. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in chapter 1, verses 6, these words, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And that's the same message that he has here to the Thessalonians, that God is going to complete His work in you. You were saved by grace. You are not sanctified by works. And we're going to talk about what that means. But Paul's going to tell them, God started this work in you as an act of grace. There's nothing in you, there's nothing in me that caused God the Father to send His one and only Son to earth to die for us. We have no merit of our own. We have no redeeming qualities that cause God to say, "Oh man, that person is such a good person. I need to send my son Jesus." No, the scriptures tell us our hearts are desperately sick. All of us have chosen to sin against God. We have futile minds darkened by sin. And yet out of the depths of His love, He has offered salvation to us all as a free gift. Something that we don't deserve. It's a gift of grace. And Paul's going to tell his readers and us that that work that he started, he is going to continue that work. He is going to bring us all to a point where our lives are transformed and that we will be like Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to recognize that that work of transformation is a work that God does, not by our own merit, but by His grace, by Him giving us something we don't deserve. So our salvation and our sanctification, this work that God is doing of setting us apart completely to Him so that He transforms us into Christ-likeness, our salvation and our sanctification are works of God's grace. I attended a small Christian college in Omaha, Nebraska, and one afternoon as a college student, late afternoon, it was early evening, a young woman was out in our parking lot in tears with her suitcase. And she approached me and asked me to give her a ride to the bus station. And so I agreed, and as I was taking her to the bus station, she was just really crying hard in my pickup, and I said, "What's happened? Is there something that's happened at home, or what's upsetting you?" And she said, I shouldn't be here. And she went on to describe for me the guilt that was on her life of past sin in her life as a high school student. And she said, "I shouldn't even be in this place." And she went on to say how there's no way that God could ever use her. And that young woman needed encouragement. She needed to know that none of us deserve to be there. That none of us deserve a relationship with God. That none of us should ever be used by God. But that's what God's love does for us. As an act of grace, He provided a way for us to experience salvation. And as an act of grace, He takes our mangled lives and slowly chips away at us until one day, when we are with Jesus Christ, we will be like Him. And Paul wants to drive that point home to his readers, that God is at work in your life. And so we come to the end of this letter. And in verses 23 and verses 24, Paul reminds us that the faithful God who brought salvation to us by grace is also a faithful God who will bring sanctification to us by grace. Verse 23 and verse 24 are a prayer that Paul makes to the Father on behalf of the Thessalonian church. And he says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Paul often refers to God as the God of peace. God is our only source of true peace. He is our only source of any potential of having fulfillment in our life is in God. And he says, may our God sanctify you entirely. In other words, may God set you apart solely to him. May God transform you into complete Christ-likeness. May he complete his work of maturation in your life. You started out as a babe in Christ. May he complete that work so that every aspect of your life is completely yielded to him. That when a person would see you, they see Christ in you. In fact, he says, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into a detailed discussion here of whether a man or a woman has three parts or two parts. Most of the time in the New Testament authors just refer to us having an inner person and an outer person. The inner man is our spirit, our soul. Our outer man is our physical body. But when Paul says spirit and soul and body here, he's saying may every aspect of who you are as a person be transformed into Christ-likeness. So that when Jesus comes, you will be like him. Now the exciting part of this comes in verse 24. Because while Paul prays for God to do this, he comes right after that and says, and by the way, he's going to do it. He says, faithful is he who calls you. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wrote, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Paul is saying, I can clearly see that when you put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ is transforming you. I see the change in your life. And now, he says he was faithful to you when he called you. He's going to be faithful to you in bringing that work to completion. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. What's the it? What he describes in verse 23. That he's going to sanctify you entirely. That he is going to set you apart so that you will be totally yielded to him in complete Christ-likeness. Be encouraged. When I was a little kid, my parents announced to our family that we were going to take a trip to South Dakota to go to the Black Hills. Worst trip of my life. I was so excited to go and we're going along the highway and seeing these signs, don't miss Wall Drug, don't miss Wall Drug, don't miss Wall Drug. I wanted to go to Wall Drug so bad. No, we're not going to go to Wall Drug. Didn't even get to go to Wall Drug. I saw the signs for Reptile Gardens and all these cool snakes. My parents didn't have anything. No, we're not going to go to Reptile Gardens. It costs money. So I didn't get to go to Reptile Gardens. We made it to the Badlands. There was fog that day. You couldn't see your hand outside of your window. They looked bad to me. I couldn't see anything. The only buffalo I saw in South Dakota was in a pen at a gas station. That's it. We didn't see one buffalo the entire time. You know, we had to go to Phillips 66, and there's Herbie the buffalo in a pen. That's it. That's all I saw. Devastating. I got to see the heads, got to see the Crazy Horse Monument, which, oh, so that's going to be Crazy Horse. That's just like a big rock to me. Well, just a few years ago, 40 years later, my wife and I went back. And it was a wonderful trip. We got to see the Badlands. We saw buffalo all over the place. Went back to the heads, had breakfast with the presidents. And then we went and saw Crazy Horse, and it was amazing to me. 40 years later, I could see something there. You know, there's a master plan, and there's a sculptor that's been chipping away at that thing, and there's something there. And so often, we look at our own lives and our own progress, and we look a week ago or a month ago or a year ago, and we get discouraged, and, you know, nothing's happening in my life, and I don't know if God's ever going to do a work in me. And we fail to recognize that God is a master sculptor who is at work in your life. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and are dependent upon the person of Jesus Christ, that He is God, that He died for you and rose again from the dead, and you are dependent on that truth in your life for the forgiveness of your sin, I guarantee you that that one who started that good work in you is chipping away at you. And sometimes we don't see it. But Paul says, be encouraged. God is at work in your life. Remember Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14? I'm just going to turn there briefly. Philippians 3, starting to read in verse 8. Some of the most pivotal, important central passages of Scripture for the Christian life. Starting to read in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him in the fellowship of His resurrection. Excuse me, in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul said, I know I'm not there yet. This work that God is doing in my life, it's not complete. I still sin. But one thing I do, we confess our sin and we press on. We don't look back, we look forward. Confident that He who started a good work in me and in you is going to bring it to completion. We are not saved by grace and then set apart to God by works. We are also sanctified by grace. He's the one that does the work. Does that mean that I should just go say, well, man, if God's going to do that work in me, I'll just go live my life however I want to? Well, that's the argument that the Apostle Paul hypothetically laid out in Romans chapter 6 when he said, well, man, should I just continue in sin so that grace can abound in my life? Just I'll keep sinning and then I can just keep experiencing more of God's grace. And then Paul said, may it never be. No way. How should you who died to sin still live in it? No, it's not a matter of us just saying, well, then I'll just live my life however I want to. The Scriptures are clear. We need to still strive to live for God. We need to be wary of Satan's fiery darts that he wants to show us. We're supposed to put on the full armor of God. We're supposed to practice the spiritual disciplines and stay in the Word and expressing our dependence on the Lord in prayer and confessing our sin and fighting the good fight. But ultimately, it's God who does the work, not me and not you. And Paul says, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Now, as he comes to the end of the letter, he has a word for the Thessalonians that is as applicable to us today as it was to the church in Thessalonica then. And that is this. Be a church that's centered in grace. Be a grace-filled church. Have the grace of Jesus Christ abound in you. Notice verse 26. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Excuse me, that's verse 28. You are saved by grace. And you also experience His enabling grace. You entered into a relationship by God, with God, by Him giving you a gift you don't deserve. You're now able to continue to live for God by Him doing a work in you that you don't deserve. So since we're saved by grace and we're sanctified or set apart by grace, we need to be a place of grace and function and thrive and live out of grace. And he gives us an example of how to do that in verses 25, 26, and 27. A church that's controlled by grace prays and demonstrates in a very concrete way love toward each other and is committed to the Word. You see, if I clearly recognize that the only reason I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father is because of His grace, that there's nothing in me that deserves anything except eternal punishment from God, separated from Him forever in a place called hell. If I'm completely committed to the fact that the only reason why that is not my end result is that He reached and broke through human history and provided His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him but and not perish but have everlasting life. If I am really grasping that, that it's all God, that God is the one who provided that Savior, it should humble me and cause me to be a gracious person and remind me that I'm totally dependent on God. Look at verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. You know what prayer is? It's prayer is us saying to God, we need you. That's what it is. We need you. I can't do it on my own. We need you. I'm totally dependent on you. You are holy and righteous and loving. Your watch care over me is always there. I need you. A heart that's controlled by grace recognizes that. I need God. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Don't worry, we're not going to start initiating, having a kissing initiative at Faith Bible Church. Most likely what this kiss would have been a man greeting another man in more of an Eastern greeting where they'd come and kiss each other on the cheek and a woman greeting a woman that way. It says it's a holy kiss. There's nothing sensual about it. Probably the best parallel in our culture would be just coming up and giving another guy a great big hug. And I, by the way, I've been trying to practice that a little bit more in my life. It kind of stretches us a little bit. I remember the first time I ever came to Faith Bible Church, I met Steve Scheib out on the golf course. Never met the guy before in my life. Walks up to me, gives me a great big hug. It's great. If you have bitterness in your heart toward a brother or sister in the Lord, do you feel like hugging them? No. If you're holding ill will towards somebody, and if you were in that culture and they came up and tried to kiss you on the cheek, would you want that kiss? No. You see, what Paul is saying here is that if you're a place of grace, you should be able to be demonstrative in your love toward each other. Why? Because I recognize how many times I fall short before God. And I know my brother or sister in Christ has fallen short and they've let me down or they've hurt me. But how many times have I let down God? How many times have I hurt God? What right do I have to hold bitterness toward a brother and sister in the Lord when time after time I've had to come and ask for God's forgiveness? You see, a church needs to be marked by that kind of grace, that our relationships are so authentic that there's not one person in this church family that I couldn't come up to and genuinely give a big hug. And if I have a hardness in my heart toward a person that would not allow me to give them a hug, then I need to forgive and ask forgiveness. See, a church is centered on grace, can be demonstrative in our love because it's genuine. And by the way, it probably wouldn't hurt us around here once in a while, stretch out of our comfort zone and give each other a hug once in a while. I'll give you, this is free, okay? Brian, come here. Come here. This is a lesson in hugging, okay? I hadn't planned to do this. Now, I'm a guy and Brian's a guy, I'd come up to him, hey man, good to see you, okay? If he's a girl, this is free advice. I make it, and I think this is a good thing. Once in a while, it doesn't hurt you to go, how are you today? There's nothing wrong with that, okay? There you go. It's not the external that's the point here. The point is that our relationships are so marked by love and forgiveness that we can be authentic in outward demonstration of that. And then finally, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Why is that a demonstration of grace? Remember, he's talking about Scripture. They didn't have a nice bound Bible like we did. In other words, what Paul is saying is give attention to Scripture, just like he told Timothy in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. That Scripture, if we are a grace-centered church, the Bible is going to be at the center of what we do. I've just come off a remarkable 3 days in Lincoln, Nebraska. On Friday, I was officially voted on to be part of the board of directors of Back to the Bible Broadcast. And some of you may be familiar with Back to the Bible. They started out years ago with their founder, Theodore Epp. And Mr. Epp was the Bible teacher there for many years. And then Warren Wiersbe was the Bible teacher. And now it's Dr. Woodrow Kroll. And as I walked down the halls of the Back to the Bible facilities, they have a hallway where on the left-hand side, it's all glass, and the right-hand side is all glass. And on the left-hand side is imprinted excuses that people have given Back to the Bible over the years why they can't read their Bible. And you look down, there's hundreds of excuses written on this glass wall. On the right-hand side of the wall is all the benefits of reading the Bible. And it was really pretty awe-inspiring just walking down those halls and looking to my left at all the excuses and looking to my right at all the benefits. You're going to hear more about this. For example, Back to the Bible has a brand new service. I just signed up for it yesterday. It's 411god.net. 411god.net. You can go to that website and have Scripture called to you every day on your cell phone. This morning at 8 o'clock, my cell phone rings. It's a 1-800 number. I think, oh, man, what 1-800 number? What's this? I forgot that I'd signed up for it. And so I went ahead. Well, I'm curious. I answered it. It's the Bible being read to me. You know what? There's no excuse to say, oh, I don't have time to read the Bible. Hey, 411.net, 411god.net. You can have a phone call and have the Bible read to you every day. And you can have it dump in your voicemail and read it when you have time. When we read the Bible, again, we're saying, I need God. I am desperate for more of God. And apart from this book and learning more of Him, I have no ability to find my course in life and to find my source of joy and to have direction and peace. I need Him. And when we come to this book, we're saying, I need you. And see, that's what grace says. I need God. What's the difference between an organization or a group in our community and a local church? What's the difference between my Rotary Club and Faith Bible Church? What's the difference between your volleyball team and Faith Bible Church? It's grace. We have my wife and I, where we live, in our backyard is a pond. It's about a 3-acre pond, and there's about 9 houses around that pond. And we have an association of people that own the pond. Got a letter this week. One of the guys in the association. It clearly shows the difference between church and an association, because it's not anything to do with grace. We've got some problems with cattails, and boy, did we get a letter. This guy owns like 10 feet of pond, and wrote this scathing letter about how cattails are hurting his property values, and if we weren't so lazy and so cheap, we'd get out there and take care of those cattails. I just, you know, me being the guy at grace, I just wanted to go yell at him. I didn't. But what's the difference between just an association and church? It's grace. It's all of us coming to a realization that I need God, because God didn't need me, but He chose to love me anyway. And so Paul comes to the end of this letter and says, remember two things. I want to encourage you with this. God's still at work in your life, and He's bringing you to completion. And secondly, be a place of grace. Father, I thank You for this passage. And I ask You to continue to impress upon us the joy and the hope that You are the one who's continuing to work in us. And our need to be a place of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.